Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. After a couple of weeks away from John's Gospel, as we look through the seven sayings of Jesus as he hung on the cross, we come back to John's Gospel, where we find the third saying in the numerical sequence, but it is the first in John's Gospel. So we will read, just to remind ourselves of the context, here in John from verse 23 to verse 27. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. We will read verse 23 to verse 27. And if you're able physically, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning at verse 23. This is the word of God. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Let's pray together again. Again, Father, we come and we claim no merit, no goodness, no righteousness, nothing in ourselves that commends us to being accepted by you except for the work and the person of Jesus Christ. We don't deserve this time together. We don't deserve your word. We don't deserve life. You give us these things because of who you are and because of what Jesus has done for us. So as we contemplate this passage of Scripture, we ask that you would give us grace and mercy to be able to see and to hear and to understand and to be able to ponder and see your glory. We pray that you would have your will and your way through this time, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we come back to this account of the Gospel according to St. John, we remind ourselves, or at least I'm going to remind you, we've already looked at verse 23 and most of verse 24, so we're not going to take our time rehashing those verses. As we have been looking the last 2 weeks, this is our third week. We are taking a short break to do a little bit of a harmony of the Gospels. It is not exhaustive. It is not complete. And remember, what a harmony of the Gospels is you try to go through the life of Jesus and you take all four Gospel accounts and harmonize them together. We're not doing that per se, but we are taking the seven sayings of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Sometimes these are referred to as Jesus' seven words from the cross. And we've already looked at two. We looked at the Gospel of Luke, and we saw the very first word of Jesus as he hung on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Last week we looked at when he spoke to the thief on the cross, the repentant thief, and he said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then we come to today's word, which is the third word in this series of seven sayings of Jesus as he hangs on the cross. Now this word relates primarily or first and foremost in the context to Mary, Jesus' mother, and also the disciple whom Jesus loved. Most scholars, conservative scholars, believe this disciple is John. That is John's way of referring to himself. We saw when we looked at the Last Supper, where John talked about the disciple whom Jesus loved. We believe that that is John's way of referring to himself. And so John is at the cross. As all the other disciples have fled, John is the one there seeing what is going on. And you've got these women that are mentioned here by name in these verses, verse 25. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, as he is doing this work of redemption, we see something glorious. It's not that the other things aren't glorious, where Jesus prays for forgiveness, where he gives assurance of salvation, but we also see Jesus doing something else. Jesus speaks a word of provision. And that is what we're going to call this time together this morning and looking at this text, a word of provision. And he gives a word of provision to Mary. He gives a word of provision to John, and also by us, or to us by extension. It is a lesson for us to be assured that those whom God knows intimately through Christ, covenantally, in relationship to through Christ, he meets our needs. He provides those things that we need. Now, if we're honest, especially materially, he meets most of our wants. There are very few of us that really don't have what we want most of the time. We always seem to have an abundance of more than we need, and he goes so far to meet our wants. And we understand that materially, but sometimes it's hard to grasp this spiritually. It's hard to grasp it because we think we have certain needs spiritually and God isn't meeting them. But a very glorious passage of Scripture is in Ephesians 1. Go back and read it sometime. We won't take the time to turn to it now. But it says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. What a glorious passage. You see, sometimes we live by our own understanding of what we think we need. And if God gave us what we thought we need, we would be in trouble. I thought about that as the choir sang and as we sang earlier about leaning on the everlasting arms. Why do we need to lean on the everlasting arms? Because things happen in life that we don't understand. We can't make heads or tails of it. And when we try to walk by our knowledge and our wisdom and our understanding, we struggle. But what we're called to do is trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths or make your paths straight. And so that's what you and I are called to do. And one of these days, we're going to understand it better by and by, as the choir sang. And I loved how you chose those songs that just weave together perfectly with living by faith, leaning on God's grace and His strength, and understanding it one day when God decides to call us home or return for us. And so this morning, let's look at this word of provision. I'm just going to share two things with you this morning as we look at this text together. First, I want us to see the love of a son for his mother. The love of a son for his mother. Look at verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, what you and I must do is we must remind ourselves of the historical context and customs of the day. More than likely, Mary was in her early to mid-50s. She wasn't old by our standard. The older I get, the more I see that. You know, when you're in your teens, you think 20 is old. When you get in your 20s, you think 40 is old. When you get 40s, you think 80s are old. We just keep pushing it back. In that day, she would have been considered more elderly. Remember, she was a teenager when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and she had Jesus. Jesus is roughly 32 or 33. So she may just be in the neighborhood of 50 or her early 50s. And in that day, women didn't work in the workplace. Men did. Men provided for the women. Men provided for the household, and the females stayed at home and they raised the children predominantly. They were the ones that cared for the household in that day. And so the men supported the families. And in the absence of the husband, typically the responsibilities fell to the firstborn. And who was the firstborn of Mary? Jesus was. And so as Jesus hangs on the cross, as Jesus is suffering physically, as He is bearing our sin, He turns from thinking about His pain, His agony, His upcoming being forsaken by the Father, and He looks at His mother, this woman that He now has the responsibility to care for, because we don't see anything mentioned about Joseph, and conservative scholars believe that Joseph has died. We don't see him much mentioned at all past Jesus when He was found at the temple in Luke's gospel. Remember when He was just a young boy? We don't see anything else about Joseph mentioned. And so it's probably been about 20 years. So evidently Jesus is the one that has to care for His mother. And so here He is as He hangs on the cross, as He is going to be dying very soon. And He looks at Mary and He says, "Woman, behold your son." Now He is not directing her attention to Himself. He is directing her attention to John. We know that from the context, and that will make sense as we go through the rest of this time together. But Jesus came predominantly, exclusively, to be an atonement for sin, to be a redeemer, to be one that would absorb God's wrath in the place of His people, the wrath you and I deserve. The wrath that all mankind deserves. That's why Jesus came. He came, as we've looked at the Gospel of John, to reveal the Father, to make His will known. And yet He understands that as the perfect man, as the perfect human, He also has a responsibility to do that which is pleasing to the Father. To honor His mother and His father. And He honors His mother by providing for her needs materially. You understand that, right? That is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus would condemn the Pharisees because they ignored the law of God. We could take the time to look at that in the Scripture. He castigated them for their refusal to do it. And yet here He is as He suffers on the cross, as He hangs on the cross. He, instead of turning all of His attention to Himself, He provides for His mother. He shows love. He shows compassion. And you know what I find fascinating is that Jesus had brothers. He had siblings. But we also know that at this time, His own siblings did not believe that He was the Messiah. They thought He was crazy. And so what does He do? He entrusts the care of His mother to one of His disciples. To one that knew who He was. The one that believed in Him. Who was the best one in Jesus' eyes to care for His mother and the needs of His mother, the spiritual well-being of His mother? Not His own, to use the term, flesh and blood, but one that was born of the Spirit. One that believed that He is the Messiah. And He tells Mary, Mary, behold your son. You look upon my son in the faith, my disciple, as the one who is now going to provide for your needs. In a sense, he's going to be a surrogate son. He's going to step up and he is going to be responsible for caring for this woman who is not his mother per se, but they are united. They are related in Christ. Don't worry. Don't fret. This man will now be the one whom you look at as a son. John would help care for Mary and he would help provide for Mary. Beloved, to me, this is a glorious thing. Because even in our best intentions in life, when we go through difficulty, we can easily turn our attention back on ourselves when we begin to suffer, when we begin to face adversity. And we don't always concern ourselves with looking at the needs of others. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we look beyond our difficulties to the needs of others. But we see here a picture of perfect, glorified humanity as Jesus cares for His earthly mother. As He wants to ensure that she is going to have everything she needs on this earth. He cares for others. And it's absolute glory that He is so selfless in this respect. He loved Mary. He wanted to provide for Mary. And what He's telling Mary is, do not worry. Do not fret. Don't be anxious about anything. Had Jesus ever said anything like this before? Of course He had. I want you to look back with me just a moment at the Sermon on the Mount. Look back with me at Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. And for some of us, this is going to be a glorious reminder. Maybe for others of us, it's going to be something that hopefully is going to remind us we worry about a little bit too much sometimes for no good cause. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And you see what he's doing. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says, God cares for little birds. Isn't he not going to care for you? You are created in the image of God. Why are you going to worry the way you do? Verse 27. And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. How many of us find ourselves worrying? Won't God provide for me? Is God going to provide? Is God going to meet my needs? What's going to happen? And so we worry and we worry and we fret and we fret. not realizing that there's nothing in all of our worrying and anxiety that's going to change a thing about what we worry about. Come on now, I'm preaching to some of us because we worry. And Jesus says, you're going to add any time to your life by your worries? No. You're going to take time off of it. You're not going to add to it. If God is sovereign, if God is omnipotent, all-powerful, if He is omniscient, all-knowing, if He's omnipresent, not bound by time and space, but is everywhere, does He not know what we need? Look back with me at one more passage at Romans 5. This is why I chose this passage this morning, as I read earlier. But look again at Romans 5. We won't read the whole thing, but I want you to read with me beginning at verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. And we've gone through this before. I mentioned it a couple of Wednesday nights ago. But just look at this passage again and what Paul is writing and saying here. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now notice what he's about to say. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, by His death, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, in the span of three verses, notice what he says. We were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies, and while we couldn't do anything to commend ourselves to God, God showed love for us and grace and mercy and peace and did all that He did for us when we couldn't do anything. And now that He has reconciled us to Himself and we're justified by faith in this grace in which we stand, He said that in verse 1 and verse 2, much more is He going to do everything else for us. We're going to be saved by His life. We're going to be kept from wrath. He's going to give us everything we need. Why worry? He's going to provide for us. Ephesians 1 says, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our problem, and I say our problem, is that we walk by sight. We walk by what we can figure out. We walk by what we think is best. We forget the promises in God's Word. We look at the culture around us. I do that. I did that this morning. I shared with a couple of folks this morning as we read about everything going on in our country that has happened after Tuesday. And I see all the very, very young faces that are out there in the midst of all this. I think, oh my goodness, they're going to be running our country in a matter of years. We're doomed. Because I'm trusting in what I can understand and what I see. Now, we may very well be doomed as a country. We may not. I don't know the future except what God has revealed in His Word. And what He has revealed is He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll give us everything we need in Christ Jesus. He's already done it. He upholds us with His righteous right hand. And there's nothing in this world that's going to separate us from the love in Christ Jesus. He's provided all we need. And we see this picture in the cross as Jesus hangs on it. He looks at His mother and He says, don't worry, don't fret, behold your son. I cannot be there to provide for you, but John will be. And it shows his love for his mother. But secondly, back in John, we see the responsibility of a disciple for his sister. The responsibility of a disciple for his sister. Now, I'm going to take the liberty here because they didn't understand this like we do. We look back on this. Okay, we understand because we have the completed canon of Scripture, the Bible, and we understand that in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. There doesn't matter the age difference. Okay? And so that's why I call it the responsibility of a disciple for a sister. Because in Christ, Mary and John are brother and sister. But in the earthly standpoint, John is now taking on the role of a son. I just didn't want to use the word son again because I just used it. And so we see the responsibility that John has as he is about to now care for Mary. Look at verse 27. Then he said to the disciple. So he's just said to Mary, "Behold your son." Now he looks at the disciple and he says, "Behold your mother." As far as an earthly relationship, John, you take her to yourself and you treat her as you would your own mother. Now, we don't know if John's mother is still alive or not. But John's been given the responsibility, you care for my mother. And notice, from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. John does what Jesus says to do. And so we understand in this union, in Christ, that although this is his sister, in the earthly setting, in the earthly context, he is going to treat her as he does his own mother. And so now John is told, you must care for her like you would your own mother. Consider her your own mother. And he does. Now we don't know if John's parents are still alive at this point. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. If they're not, maybe John has started thinking, well, you know, the Lord's taken my parents. Now I can put money up in the bank, plan for my retirement. Fishing business has been good. I'll use all my resources to go on mission trips and ministry, and I won't have to worry about caring for others like I would have had to have worried about before. But you see, sometimes our plans get turned upside down, don't they? And so he's told here, you must now care for this lady like she is your mother. And so he has to use his resources. He has to use his home. He has to consider her as one of his own household. There is a responsibility to provide for her, to meet her needs. This is love worked out. This is love being exhibited. This is serving one another. You remember as we looked at John's account of the Last Supper in John 13, beginning in John 13, when he talked about serving one another, the disciples were arguing about which is the greatest. Jesus takes off his outer garment, puts on a towel, bends down and washes all their feet. And he says, if I've done this to you, shouldn't you do this to one another and others? Serve. Ministry, minister, meet the needs, provide for. Too often we think life is about living it up, living it easy. But beloved, God has blessed us materially. He's blessed us with spiritual gifts, not to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, not to live the easy life, but in order to meet the needs of others. When he opens the door, to provide for others, to care for others, to share the gospel, to make inroads, to share the love of God abroad to others. And so that's what he tells John. You have a responsibility to take what you've been given and use it to meet the needs of my mother. God has promised to supply all of our needs. But he's not told us to take everything he gives us and put it away until another day. He talked to the Philippians about this in Philippians 4. Look with me at that just a moment. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Stop right there. Now, I've said this before, and many of you have heard me say it before, but contentment is something that we learn. Okay? It is a learning process. And Paul says, I've learned this. He didn't understand it off the bat. It's something he learned as he lived. And then he says right there in verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So here's the test we all face. When you're going through the lean times, and you say, boy, I wish things would get better. I remember when I had more, and I could do more. If things would just change, I would be a lot happier. Guess what? You've not learned. I've not learned. Because we're not content where we are. We're wanting something else. And Paul says the reason that we don't learn quicker is because we wrap up happiness and contentment so much with outward circumstances. Paul said, if I've got money in the bank or I'm broke, if I'm healthy, if I'm sick, if I'm popular or despised, it doesn't matter. I can do everything through Christ who provides me the strength that I need. And so that's what you and I must learn. And that's maybe, just maybe, sometimes why we find ourselves in difficulty sometimes over and over again, because we don't learn. And God has to show us that our greatest happiness is not in what we fail to have on this earth or have on this earth. It is through Christ Jesus. And so as he writes to these Philippians, he's saying, I'm not asking you to give me more. I've learned the secret. And then notice, keep reading. I'm not stopping. Verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see verse 19? We like to quote verse 19. We love verse 19. The problem is sometimes we divorce verse 19 from the context. And what he's saying is, you have sent me help in ministry, and you might be thinking, oh my goodness, what have we done? We don't have enough now. He says, no, if you've entered into partnership for the gospel, God has promised to meet all your needs in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, the point is this, is that God provides our needs in Christ. Our greatest need He has already provided. That was His work on the cross. You might think your greatest need is popularity or a good doctor's report or money or retirement or a different president or our new president. or we need to get back to how things were under Reagan or Roosevelt or whomever. We find ourselves always putting our focus on things on the earth to say, that is our greatest need. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to a holy God. Because God is holy. He's righteous. He's just. We're not. We're enemies of God, naturally. We're all born and in this world, children of wrath. You may not realize that, but we're all born and in this world with a sin nature living in us. And when we're old enough, as babies, our first word, much of the time, or one of our first words, is no. It's simply the outworking of what's already there. We come into this world with a disposition and a nature that is hostile to God. And our greatest need is to be reconciled to that God. And we cannot do it. We're enemies. We're ungodly. We're unrighteous. We're powerless. That's why we read earlier, when we were enemies of God, God sent His Son and reconciled us to Himself. And if Christ was doing that on the cross for us, and that is our greatest need, do we really stop and think He's not going to give us what we need in this life? Do we really think that He's going to die on the cross and said, okay, I've done everything I'm doing for them. They're on their own now. Whether they make it or not, sink or swim, don't care. No. He has promised us that He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. He's given us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. A pledge. The word literally is an engagement ring. We're His bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And He has placed on our finger an engagement ring of promise that says, you're mine. I've bought you. I've redeemed you. I've paid the price for you. I'm never going to turn you away. I'm never going to forsake you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm coming back for you. Trust me. Is that God not worth all that we have or ever could be? And sadly, we still go astray, we still disobey, we still don't love like we should or forgive like we should or obey like we should. And what we need is to be humbled by that and convicted over that. Because we have a loving God who's met all our needs in Christ Jesus. Do you know that Christ? If you don't know Christ, I'm not asking you if you've ever been baptized. I'm not asking you if you're a member of a church. I'm not asking you if you prayed a prayer 1,000 times or walked down an aisle 1,000 times. I'm asking you, is your hope built only on Jesus Christ? Plus nothing. Not your good works. Not what you've done or not done, meaning not done the bad things, where you think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I don't get speeding tickets, or I've never been arrested. I try to drive the law and obey the law. I try to pay my taxes on time. I work hard. I don't get in trouble. I provide for my family. Those are good things. But not one of them reconciles you to God. Not one. Matter of fact, listen to what I'm about to say. Those things may send you to hell faster than anything else because you trust in them. The only thing that we can trust and rest in is the perfect, completed, finished work of Jesus. That's it. If we trust in anything else, any other person, then we have no confidence of being reconciled to God. Do you know that Christ? Let's pray together.